Our message this evening comes from Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And we are in the final two verses, verses 13 and 14. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. And the title for the message is The End of the Song. So give ear as we hear from the Word of God. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hear, hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. How do most songs end? If it's a piece of classical music, it might end with a loud crescendo. And a great movement or an opera or something might end with a great loud movement, something grand. If it's a pop song, it might end with a chorus that's on repeat, and then it will just fade out. If it's a ballad, maybe it'll end with something sad, or someone dying, or someone learning a lesson. There are many ways that songs end. But how does this song end? We come now to the end of this song, and it's been quite a journey. The bride has come onto the scene very, very full of love for her Savior, for the King. In chapter 1, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. But you see, she didn't have much knowledge at the beginning. She lost her way. A number of times. She didn't know where to find the shepherd. But over time, over the song, she began to trust him more. She began to see him more clearly, more closely. She still had some periods of losing her way and missteps here and there. She still had some disappointments along the way, some failures. But she gained trust in the Lord. She gained confidence in him as she's been through ups and downs. And she's had periods of great closeness to him, better than anything she's known. She's had great communion with him. And she's enumerated his beauty and his perfections. And Christ has been gracious and affectionate to her. He has reassured her over and over. He has spoken of his love for her. He has spoken of his admiration for her, for all of her graces that she's been given. And he teaches her things as he leads her, and he blesses her even when he steps back from her for a time, which is necessary. Even in this, he shows his love for her so that she can learn to trust him more. And so through all of these ups and downs, and through all of this process of the bride trusting in him more and more, how does the song end? Well, we're going to look at it this evening and some lessons from these verses about the song as a whole. But I'll tell you that the song ends with a prayer. There are two parts here about prayer in these last verses, and so we're going to take them up as two heads for our message. First, that Christ bids the bride to pray. This is as he's departing, as he's leaving her. Christ bids the bride to pray. And then the second is the bride prays for Christ to come to her again swiftly. And so this song ends with a prayer of things that are expected and things that are hoped for. And this is so much like our own experience as believers, as we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we continue to pray and that we continue to seek and we continue to wait and watch for Jesus Christ and his coming again. And at least this is how it's meant to be. And so, with the Lord's help, we'll be instructed in these things. And so we'll start with the first head here in verse 13, that Christ bids the bride to pray. In verse 13, he speaks to her for the last time in this song. And we know that this is Christ because he calls her something. He calls her, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens." You see, her place is in the gardens. Her place is in the public ordinances of the church. and the fellowship of the church. That's where she dwells. That's where she has her residence. So children, did you know that you live in a garden? Now, I know that you have your houses where you live at home with your parents, but did you know that in God's kingdom, you live in a garden of great delights, of good things to eat? Did you know that you live in a garden if you are a part of the church? The word of God that we have, the preaching we receive, the ordinances, the sacraments, the prayers that we offer together in our fellowship, all of these things, they're fruits, they're choice fruits, and the fruits of the Spirit, all given freely to the church. And so, as the bride, we live in the gardens. And so by dwell, we're told that we are to be frequent in attending upon these things. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, we're to be frequent in these things, attending upon these ordinances. Whenever they're offered, you are here. If you're able, if you're not hindered. Because this is your home. This is your spiritual garden. I was talking to a brother the other day about this, discussing something going on. And we said it's difficult when we meet people and then they tell us that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask them where they go to church, and they say, well, I haven't found one. I don't go to one. I tried one, but I didn't like it, and so I'm not going anywhere. And we wonder at this, and we say concerning ourselves, how could we survive if we were forced against our will to be apart from the ordinances and from the church for weeks or for months? That we would be in agony. We would really be suffering from it. And so we wonder at this and we say, how can someone say that they are united to Christ but yet not be a dweller in the gardens? Because that's how Christ describes the church. That's how he describes his bride. Thou that dwellest in the gardens. Now notice it's plural, that dwellest in the gardens. You see, the church is one, it's universal, it's Catholic, but it's not necessarily singular. Across the whole earth, there are unique and local congregations of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this is acknowledged when Christ says, thou that dwellest in the gardens. His congregations are going to be found everywhere. And so there are gardens all over the earth where we are to dwell. And so Christ is addressing his bride when he says, thou that dwellest in the gardens. Now Christ, of course, he comes and he visits his gardens. That's spoken of in this song too. He visits his gardens in various ways and various times, and he is always with his people in a spiritual manner, but he doesn't dwell there. When we look at this song in the light of the history of redemption, we know that Christ departed. He departed to heaven. And there he sits at the right hand of the Father and maketh intercession for his people forever. And so he is speaking clearly to the church when he says, thou that dwellest in the gardens. And what's his message? What's his content of his speech here? He says, thy companions hear thy voice. Thy companions, he begins there, thy companions hear thy voice. Now, who are these? Before we go on, well, some have said that this refers to the persons of the Trinity. So really Christ's companions, the persons of the Trinity. Some have reasoned that this refers to the angels in heaven. So more of Christ's companions and our companions, the angels of heaven, who attend upon these things. And some have said this refers to the multitude of believers, thy companions. And some have said it refers to the nations of the world that are around the church, and they look on, and they mark, and they observe. And I would side with this, since it's true that the church is meant to share the gospel with all people, and thy companions hear thy voice. All people upon the earth will, we pray, hear and listen to the voice of Christ through his church. And so he begins here, thy companions hear thy voice. This is a way of saying that the whole world, whoever it is looking at the church, watching the church, seeing what the church will do, and being instructed and learning from the church. But Christ is saying, along with all of your speaking that you would do in the multitudes of the church, among each other, and to the nations, and all of this, do not forget to bring your prayers to me. And so in this way, he bids her to pray. Cause me to hear thy voice, he says, in prayer and in praise. Cause me to hear thy voice. And so what an invitation this is for us to pray. As Christ is bidding us to pray, and we have it from him, he says, cause me to hear thy voice. And he says he welcomes it. It's not a nuisance to him. It's not a burden to him. He welcomes it. If you are Christ's, did you know that you have a great Redeemer, a high priest at the right hand of God the Father, who is glad to receive your petitions and your prayers? And then these are his parting words to the church. And he says, cause me to hear thy voice. Right here at the end of the song, cause me to hear thy voice. It's like a man who's going on a long journey away, or maybe he's going off to fight on a war, and his wife is very, very sad at his going. And so he turns to her and he says, write to me every day. Tell me about your needs. Tell me about your struggles. I will treasure every single word that you write to me. And on one level, he's doing it for her sake. On one level, he knows that writing her needs to him will do her good, will do her benefit. It'll help her. It'll help her in his absence. And on another level, he genuinely appreciates receiving these letters, and he will genuinely treasure all of her words. And Christ is saying much the same to his church here. Cause me to hear thy voice, he says, in prayer. Do not let feelings of your unworthiness or your inadequacy or feelings that your prayers would be looked down upon because you wrestle so much with your sin. Do not let that stop you. Cause me to hear thy voice. He's encouraging this. He's welcoming this. Pray, pray, pray. And this fits in. It goes along with so many other exhortations and so many other invitations that we have in the scripture to pray. I'll just mark a few of these. Jeremiah 33:3. It says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And then Matthew 21, verse 22, and Christ says, all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And then Matthew 7, he says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And then Mark 11, Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. So many invitations, so many encouragements and incentives that he lays before us when he says these things. Cause me to hear thy voice. And then we have this from John, 1 John, in his letter, chapter 5, he says this. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that if he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It all fits together. This is his encouragement. This is his invitation. As he bids the church, he says, cause me to hear thy voice. And so Christ says, he'll hear them. He will note them. And he will receive them. And he will pray for you. As he is there interceding for the church at the right hand of the Father, he desires this. And so if ever there was a motivation for us to run to prayer, it would be this, that Christ himself looks upon the bride in these parting words in the song. He says, cause me to hear thy voice. He loves us. And he wants to hear our voices. Don't let anything stop you. Don't let anything hold you back. It's going to be a fight sometimes. You'll have to wrestle against yourself sometimes to bring yourself over and to pray to this great God that has laid so many invitations and biddings here. And it's his pleasure. Christ is saying it's his pleasure to hear the voice of his sheep and to attend to them. So a strong motivation and a strong bidding here that the church would pray. But what will the church pray for? And this brings us to our second head into this final verse here, the last verse in this song. It shows the bride being immediately obedient to Christ, praying right away, just as he's asked her to do. And she says this, verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." You see, brethren, before he has even left, she's already praying for him to come back. That is her prayer for Christ. First, in her prayer, she addresses Christ a certain way. She calls him her beloved because he has taken up such a place in her heart because of all that he's done for her, because all that he has lavished upon her. He's taken such a place in her heart that she cannot so much as think of Christ without love welling up inside of her. And so she says, "Make haste, my beloved," calling him her beloved. If you can think of Christ without love rising up within you, without love welling up within you, then there is something wrong. There is something not right. If you can think upon Christ or even pray and not have love coming forth, something is seriously wrong. Either you are not a believer at all and you're deluding yourself, or you may be caught in a spiral of unbelief. A spiral of unbelief where you are very distracted by the things that are in the world. Very mired in different kinds of sin. Or maybe it's crossed over to bitterness. And you're charging God foolishly because of this or that difficult thing happening in your life. And so you're foolishly charging God, and so you resist prayer. And so you resist this love. You try to squash it down because you're foolishly accusing God of being harsh with you and of being indifferent toward you. So much so, if this is the case with you, that you may have lost your first love. As we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the church in Ephesus, you've lost your first love. If you can think of Christ, if you can pray and not have this love like this bride rising up within. And so what's the remedy? Revelation chapter 2, it says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." So trace your steps back. Remember from which you have fallen and do the first works of repentance, the first works of believing and trusting in Christ. So she calls him her beloved. And then what does she pray for? Her prayer is that she would have Christ as much as she can and as quickly as she can. That's the essence of her prayer. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou as a young hart, a young roe, or a hart upon the mountain of spices. Make haste. And so she is desiring him. She's wanting him. And so remember that in all of your prayers, in all of the church's prayers, this is key. This is to be part of all of our prayers, that Christ would make haste to visit his church and to be united to his church. It's similar to the psalmist who says again and again, he says, "How long, O Lord?" As he cries and he seeks that the Lord would visit and have fellowship and communion and complete that communion and deal with his enemies and right all those wrongs. And so this continues from the Old Testament even to the present as we wait upon the Lord and as we watch. It's part of all of our prayers. When we say, "Make haste, make haste," it's like going back to the illustration of the husband who goes off to a faraway place, or he goes to fight a war. But What does the wife want? Make haste as soon as you can. Don't let anything delay you. Don't let anything delay you. This is how we are to pray as well. This is how the bride prays. It's like how Christ instructed his disciples to pray when he told them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's another way to put it. Thy kingdom come. Make haste. Come in thy fullness and thy power. And this prayer, it concurs with so many other things. I'm thinking of Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come." That's the desire of the bride. In this prayer and in all of her prayers, she says, make haste. She says, make it like a roe or like a young hart upon the mountains. Children, that would be a deer. That would be a leaping deer. Deer, they're known for being amazingly fast, leaping from hillside to hillside. Nobody can catch them as they leap up and down the hills. And so she says, be like that. Let nothing slow you down. Now she knows that Christ has many things that he must accomplish, he must do before coming again. And she wouldn't wish that any of these things would be pushed to the side. She knows that he must do them, but she prays that she would begin to see these things unfolding. And she prays that this would begin to thrill her heart as she grows in anticipation and expectation for Christ's coming as the day draws closer. This is how the writers in the New Testament wrote as well, how Paul wrote, how Peter wrote, that there's an exhilaration, there's a thrill as we anticipate and expect Christ to come, even as he is completing all the works that he must do. The gospel must continue spreading, like that ointment that was poured forth earlier in the song that cannot go back into the bottle. The gospel must continue to spread. The nations must be converted, and Christ's enemies all must be defeated. And then Christ must come himself to judge. And so she prays that these things would happen as soon as possible, as soon as they can. And so this is instructive for us because of what we read earlier from Matthew chapter 6. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so is Christ your treasure? Is he your treasure? If he is, your heart will be in heaven with him, longing for him, waiting for him, watching for him, desiring for him. And so she prays that he would come like this young roe, like this heart upon the mountains of spices. And there's an implication here that she also would be brought to him on these mountains. Now, what is this telling us? What are these mountains of spices? James Durham is helpful. He says this, "Therefore, we may read the words thus, my beloved, be thou upon the mountain of spices, like a roe, and so heaven may be compared to such a savory and refreshful mountains. The scope is one and speaks thus, now, my beloved, seeing that there's a time coming when there will be a refreshful meeting betwixt thee and me, never to be interrupted, therefore I entreat thee, so to expeed," that means hasten, "thy affairs which are to proceed, in reason I cannot obstruct, that blessed and longed for meeting may be hastened, and thou may come to receive thy bride at that last day." So James Durham showing us that these mountains of spices, they're fragrant mountains, they're evocative of heaven for us. As we see Christ there in heaven, we long to be with him. We long for him to call us there and to join him there. So this tells us that the coming again of Christ is to be much in the mind and the prayers of the Lord's people. It's like Paul says to Timothy. At the end of his life, what does he say in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8? He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so this crown is prepared. It's going to be given to all those that love his appearing. The return of Christ is to be much upon the hearts and the minds and the prayers of God's people. And so this is her prayer, and this is how the song concludes. Well, Christ has addressed the church. He's bidden her. He's called her, thou that dwellest in the gardens. And so by way of application and by way of challenge, I would ask you, is he speaking of you? When he addresses the church, he says, thou that dwellest in the gardens, is he addressing you? If you do not dwell in the gardens, then he is not speaking of you. It's that simple. Well, maybe you're here. Maybe you're in a pew here. Maybe you're brought here. But is this your dwelling? Is this your place of repose under the ordinances of Christ? Under the shade of the apple tree? Is this your pleasant home? Or are you just brought here? Is he addressing you when he says, thou that dwellest in the gardens? If you're just brought here, if this is not really your place of repose, of peaceful repose, under his gospel, then this isn't a garden for you. You don't know anything of the choice fruits that he holds before us and all these things. No, this is not a garden for you. This is just a bus stop for you. And you're on your way to other things. And so that's the challenge. If you don't realize that this is the gospel, this is the garden, that hearing the gospel preached and that joining in worship with the believers, with the saints, is the garden, then he's not addressing you. He's not talking to you. You don't have that expectation that the bride has, that he will come to you speedily, make haste to you. Or if he does, it will be for judgment. It won't be to receive you into his everlasting habitations. It won't be to draw you into his banqueting table with his banner over you as love. It will be to cast you into everlasting burnings, as Christ says. And so all of that is a challenge to you. Are the gardens your home? Do you dwell in the gardens of a truth? Do you realize that this is the garden? Here is all beauty and all refreshment and all fruitfulness. Here. If he is speaking to you, if you are one that dwells in the gardens, are you doing what he bids? Are you praying? Let's start there. Are you praying? Are you like the psalmist in Psalm 5 who says, in the morning shalt thou hear my voice? Are you responding to these calls and these invitations and all these incentives and these promises? Are you responding when God says things like, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not? A brother earlier, he prayed that we don't pray for our elders and for our magistrates and for our leaders as we ought. We know we don't. Are you doing as Christ bids? Are you praying? Are you taking hold of the things that are said in the scriptures, the promises, where he says, Psalm 50, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Are you taking hold of that? Are you putting that into practice? Are you praying? And when you pray, is your fondest hope that you would have Christ, that you would have him swiftly, as the bride prays? Does your prayer align with what the bride prays? You see, her prayer is basically an admission that she prefers Christ to anything else the world could ever offer, to anything. Her prayer is like much like Paul's when he says, when he describes people as loving his appearing? Is that you? Is that how your prayers are formed? That you love his appearing, that you prefer Christ? You see, for her, before he had even left, she's praying that he would come back. Some of us are very interested in the things that are going on in our own world and in our own lives, so much so that we wouldn't mind. We wouldn't mind if Christ were to put off his coming. We've got our own plans. We've got our own hopes and dreams. No, this does not align with the content matter of the bride's prayer when she says, "Make haste, my beloved. Whatever the Lord wills, make haste." She's praying for Christ. She's praying for him in his fullness. She's praying that he would be as close as possible to him. And this is the believer's joy. This is the believer's desire and expectation. So this is to be much a part of the things that we pray. Once again, James Durham is helpful. He says, "There is nothing that they more aim at and pant for than his company." And that being so desirable here, it must be much more so hereafter, when all his people shall be gathered to him, and the queen shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework, and shall enter into the palace with him, there to abide forever. That cannot be, that cannot but be desirable, and therefore it is pressed as her farewell suit. This is the end of the song. This is the end. It's a prayer. Now, looking back over the whole song for just a moment here, as we close, here's what has been brought to focus as we've looked at this whole song. First, that we're going to struggle, as the bride does. We're going to struggle to pursue Christ relentlessly. She fails, and we fail. We're going to struggle. We're going to wrestle and fight. We're going to be sidetracked. We're going to get turned around and mixed up. We're going to go through periods of longing and desire and wondering. We are going to go through those things. It's going to be a struggle with unbelief, with feelings of inadequacy, with feelings of guilt for sin. It will be a battle. But the message of Christ in the song again and again is, "Thou art beautiful, O Tirzah. Comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army of batters, as an army with banners." And so his words reassure. His words are meant to bolster us in spite of those doubts and those concerns and those periods of wondering and missing Christ. His words are to bolster our faith and aid us. And then once again, thinking through the whole song leading up to this point, the challenge comes in this way. Are we aligning ourselves with the good examples we see of what the bride shows forth? Her expressions of love, her desires, her longing, her great admiration for Christ. All of these things are instructive. Are we aligned with these things? We can look at these things and we can question ourselves and say, are we as the bride is meant to be? Or can we see areas in our life that stand out as being different from the bride? Or is having no connection with what the bride is going through, where we're out of step with the bride, where we might be able to say we can't remember the last time that we felt like the bride as we read her words, or we can't remember the last time we had that exuberance and that thrill as the bride does. And this is instructive for us, because the bride in this song is like our older sister. We're to take notes from her in the parts in which she is presented as good to emulate. It's good for us to be like the bride in so many ways in this song, as she relates to him, relates to Christ with such awe and humility. And it's good for us to meditate, as she does, upon all of his graces and his excellencies. So there's another note from the whole of the song. And finally this. Psalm 45. After studying the Song of Solomon, you will not look at Psalm 45 the same way anymore. Because Psalm 45 is like a condensed and a very glorious version of the Song of Solomon. And the wonderful thing is, boys and girls, we get to sing it. We get to sing it. We can't say the same thing about the Song of Solomon in the Bible because it's not one of the psalms that God has given us for his public worship. It's a song that we're to meditate upon. But we get to sing Psalm 45. Christ wants us to sing Psalm 45. And so we get to sing it, and we get to see this condensed version, a very glorious version of the Song of Solomon. And in it, we are drawn to these lofty thoughts of Christ and these lofty thoughts about the bride and the great celebration of their union and the desire for it to be completely fulfilled. How does Psalm 45 end? Verse 17. Thy name remembered I will make through ages all to be. The people therefore evermore shall praises give to thee. Speaking of the church. And then the celebration that will be when she is united fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a celebration that will be. The great marriage supper that is to come. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to that celebration. Looking forward to that full and complete union. It says, as Christ says himself in Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's what we say. We say, come to the Lord. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. These are all tremendous and glorious things that we all look forward to. Thanks be to Christ. Thanks be to him for loving us like this and for presenting these things to us in such a truly lofty way and allowing us to sing of these things too. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Would you stand now as we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we do long for Jesus Christ. We do desire Jesus Christ to visit us and indeed to make haste to come in his fullness and to glorify thy church. We long for these things. We know that things must take place. We know that things must happen. But yet our heart's desire is that the Lord Jesus Christ would make haste like a young roe, or like a heart upon the mountains of spices. And we do long for that day in which thy whole church shall be presented as this glorious bride without spot for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. What a day that will be. What an awful and terrible day that will be for those that do not believe. For those that have not made thy gardens their dwelling place. Those that have been flippant. Those that have cast privileges behind their backs. What a horrendous day that will be for them. But oh, for thy bride. What joy. What mirth. What celebration. And so yet again, we thank thee. We thank thee for laying these things out before us. We pray that thou would use them to aid and to bolster our faith, and that our hearts and minds would be placed upon those things which are heavenly. For our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is Christ. And so teach us these things. Forgive us our sins and our wanderings and our backslidings. Forgive us. We ask that thou will be with us even throughout the rest of this evening. Be with those that were unable to be here this evening. Grant them blessing. We pray that will be with us even throughout the week, and that thou would prepare us for that time of worship that we look forward to coming this Lord's Day. And please bless Mr. Spangler coming to this pulpit, and make him very ready, and make all thy people ready to hear. We love thee, our God. We do pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.